You know how the ram's horn trumpet got its name? Because you can hear it so far away. We're going to see more rapture this week, you know? And if you're sick about hearing about the rapture, I can't figure out why, but maybe we'll get raptured before I'm done. You hope so. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians 15:52. I know we've been over this a few times before, like every week for the last four or five or so. Well, what a great verse this is. 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul writes this, and he's writing to the Corinthians at the time, but he's writing to us today. Is this relevant or what? In a moment, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Let's pray. Lord, we look forward to this. We're ready. But you know, Lord, we always think of those that wouldn't come with us. I hope, Lord, if the rapture happened right now, I hope no one would be here in this sanctuary. So, Lord, put it upon our hearts, convict us right now. If we need to make it right with you that we are in this boat when you come back, we want to do that now. We want to make sure we've received you as our Savior, that we've trusted in only you, Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, come to earth to die on the cross, to pay for our sins, who beat death, who beat Satan, who beat sin, because he rose from the dead, and he promises resurrection for us too. Lord, we put our faith and trust in you. You're the only one who can save by your grace, and it's by our faith in all of that and you that we're saved. So we, Lord, today, I pray that anybody who hasn't received you, today's that day, that you that they don't miss this, that they don't miss your coming, because I know this whole room feels this very soon. So, Lord, we put our faith in you, our trust in you. We're all ears. Fill us with the Holy Spirit this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Now, I brought this up again, and there's a big controversy today. I've been trying to bring about some of the big controversies that are going on today. And maybe you're like, well, I never heard of this one. Well, I have. And actually, even from a guy that was a friend of ours who's not here right now because he disagrees with what I'm about to tell you. I've heard preachers, they believe in a post-trib rapture. And they say that since 1 Corinthians 15:52 says we're raptured at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, they want to say that the last trumpet doesn't sound until Revelation 11:15, which is the last of seven trumpets at that time. So they say there can't be two last trumpets, so the rapture must be at the end of the Great Tribulation. Wrong. So this argument's used by both the mid-tribbers, it's used by the post-tribbers, and those that believe the rapture is in the middle of or at the end of the tribulation. If you don't know what the rapture is, it's the Lord getting us out of here before all hell breaks loose. For 7 years on earth, he's going to take the church out of here. Well, the idea is that the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15:52, they say that it must be identical to the seventh trumpet of the seven trumpets in Revelation 11:15. Now, there's several reasons why these two trumpets can't be the same. And I hope to look at the significance of that phrase, the last trump, as used in 1 Corinthians, because there's some differences between the two trumpets. First, the trumpet of the church age is called the trump of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The trumpet of Revelation is the trumpet of the seventh angel. Revelation 11:15. The trumpet of the church age is singular. Now, there's no mention of a series of trumpets, okay? The trumpet of Revelation is the seventh of seven trumpets. The phrase last trump has a different significance, as we're going to see later. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, the trumpets call the dead to life. The seventh trumpet of Revelation occurs after a resurrection occurs in Revelation 11:12. The trumpet of the church age comes as a blessing. The trumpet of Revelation comes with judgment. And it's called the third woe. Now, I don't see any encouragement in that, right? That's Revelation 11. The trumpet of the church age sounds in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, quicker than you can even think. 1 Corinthians 15:52. The seventh trumpet of Revelation sounds for days. For days. Revelation 10:7. So there's no real connection between the last trump and that seventh trumpet. Another factor comes. Here's my selling point. I love this. Another factor is in the writing of the two books of 1 Corinthians and Revelation. One follows the other. Revelation follows 37 years later. 1 Corinthians. Paul's talking about this trumpet. So 1 Corinthians is dated around 59 AD, and Revelation is commonly dated about 96 AD. So that means the writing of these two books was separated by, like I said, 37 years. So the seventh trumpet wasn't in the context of what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15 or in 1 Thessalonians 4. It hadn't even been revealed yet. You know what I mean? That, for me, was pretty important. They had no idea what the seven trumpets of Revelation were about, let alone the last one. But they had heard about the last trump. You think about that. So it hadn't even been revealed yet. But the last trump must have had some sort of significance to his audience, to these Jewish Christians. What did it mean to them that Paul spoke of? It did have much relevance, much importance. It did. So why did Paul refer to the calling up of the New Testament saints at the rapture as the last trump? Why? Now, the logical context for this phrase is found in the Old Testament. Maybe not in word, but it's implied very heavily. If there's something that relates to the idea of the last trump, then that'd make sense to the people at that time. What's he talking about? And we always find that, you know, the writing in the New Testament has a lot of meaning from the Old Testament. So these people had a little bit more understanding of what this meant than maybe we did. Paul wasn't referring to a revelation that wouldn't be given till most of the people that were he was writing to would be dead. He's referring to a picture that had already made in the Old Testament text. In other words, in Numbers 10, the Lord gives Moses the laws. This is really interesting, you guys. So listen to this, because there are people that are saying we're going to go through the tribulation. I don't like that idea. I certainly hope you don't like that idea either, because if you can live with that, living through the tribulation, then you don't know what it is. It's not going to be fun. All right. Again, you know, Numbers 10, the Lord gives Moses the laws concerning the use of trumpets. And I'm sure they had a whole bunch of these shofars like we have. When I was a little kid, I tried playing trumpet. I think Kevin can play trumpet too, but that thing's kind of hard. You got to get your lips just right and all that, you know, so I think you have to practice at it. But they were used to call the assembly together. They were used to announce the time to begin their journeying. They were used in the call to go to war. There were various ways. There were other different purposes. Numbers 10:5 tells us the use of the trumpets was to command Israel to go forward. Here we go. When they took their journeys in the wilderness. Now in Numbers 2, all of the tribes of Israel are placed around the tabernacle. Tabernacle in the middle. They would actually set up north, south, east, west in a big cross. They didn't know what the cross was yet, but they did. They'd be set up in a cross, okay, in their camps. So the order is given, east first, south second, the Levi or the Levites, and the tabernacle itself was third. The west was fourth, and the north was last. So although the phrase last trump isn't mentioned in Numbers, the trumpet that sounded to call, you know, the trumpet that sounded to call the last camp or the north camp to go forward, that's the last trump. That's the last trump. So they have some relation to the Old Testament and hearing about the last trump. It's in regard to everybody moving out at the same time. That's Paul's point. Moving out at the same time. It's not that last trumpet of the seven trumpets in Revelation. That can't be, because they're sitting there getting hammered through the tribulation. If we do some studying and we look into the Old Testament, I find this fascinating. So The call to go forward, the last trump is the last camp getting up and moving out. The people on the north of the tabernacle. That would be when everyone in the camp was called to go, all of them. So this picture would be powerful to these early believers that Paul's speaking to. Because the last trump indicated that the entire congregation is now on the move. The entire congregation. I like that. So that's the picture that Paul's using in 1 Corinthians 15:52. Not a revelation of what would be given almost 40 years later. And think about that. Just as the last trumpet call in the wilderness meant that the entire congregation was going to move out. They're on the move. So the last trumpet, the time of the rapture, will indicate the entire church of the redeemed is being called up. We're all on the move. Moving out. I like that idea. Called up, both the living and the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 16. So this is important because the last trump in the end times is confused by many today. Many are saying we're even in the tribulation right now. And I'm like, are you kidding me? You ain't seen nothing yet. You think this is the tribulation? This right now, for the unbelieved, is heaven. For us, it's hell. But I'll tell you what. The tribulation is going to be terrible. I know you guys know that. But there's so much debate on this right now. The trumpets and the last trumpet. No, well, Paul speaks to saints who may live long enough to hear the last trumpet at the rapture. But Jesus' revelation to John is 38 years later. And it is of the trumpets that are heard by those that are left behind. Hope I made that clear. If I lost you someplace, come on up here, okay? I wanted to make that clear because maybe you've been asked this and maybe you don't know what to say. There's a big difference. See, I've been pummeled by this for 2 years. Guys who write books want to send me their book. Guys who are in our congregation want to tell me I'm going to leave because you don't believe. Okay, but I'll tell you why. I could use the scripture and show you. I'm not listening to the last thing that came down the road and that's the newest thing. And that's what some people will do. They have itching ears and they're looking for what to hear and they don't believe in the rapture. And then, you know, to say that we're not, they call us escapists is what they do. You guys are just escapists. And I'm like, yeah. Amen, man. Sorry, you ain't going to be. But, you know, if you get saved today, I'll explain it to you on the way up. How's that? You know, but anyway, you know what? Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul speaks of the end times. Again, still, I think it's very important because you guys know, can't you feel it? Even the unsaved feel that it's real. Something's going to happen. They're even writing books about when great numbers of people disappear. It'll be the aliens. And they're good aliens. And here's some of the books. They're good aliens because they're going to take you to your home planet. They're going to take you to the tall people planet. They're going to take you to the little people planet. They're going to take you to the white planet. They're going to take you to the black planet. They're going to... What? So anyway, he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the gathering of our gathering together unto him. So Paul writes of our gathering together unto Jesus. So he gets to the heart of his second letter as he again deals with the rapture. Verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. So referring to the false teachers that had descended on the church at Thessalonica, Paul, after Paul left, they come in. He says, don't be troubled by spirit. In other words, the false prophecies. Or don't be troubled by word, meaning the false teaching. Don't be troubled by letter, meaning the fake. Or there were forged letters going out that were made to look like Paul wrote them and they weren't right. See, the enemy is always at work, isn't he? He's always trying to mess with us. He's always trying to spread lies and distort the truth. It's not new. We just see it all the time every day because we're so exposed to so many of them. From so many liars. But that's what I wanted to be clear about. I wanted to be clear on this last trumpet debate. Well, Paul continues, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, the King James Version translates this verse that the day of Christ is at hand, but, and it's my favorite version, it's the one I'm using, of course, but I find that more recent translations can be more correct. A couple of them. They render this verse, the day of the Lord has already begun. That would be from the New Living Version, but as seen in the first and second chapters of the book of Joel, the day of the Lord, okay, it hasn't begun for us, but the day of the Lord is when the Lord intervenes in human history and he brings about justice and he brings about judgment. And it'll begin with the tribulation and it'll extend through the millennium, and it will culminate with the replacement of this earth by a brand new creation. As Joel 2 says, he says, let no man deceive you by any means. Guys, are you praying for this? Lord, don't let me be deceived. Don't let me believe anything that's garbage. I'm doing this all the time because there's so much stuff out there. Lord, I don't want to hear it. I don't even want to talk to people that aren't right. I mean, I have to, but you know what I mean? I mean, don't be deceived. Pray about that. Pray for discernment. By any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Heard this 35 years ago, whatever it was, so long ago, and I thought, oh, a lot of people are going to fall out of fellowship. They're going to leave churches. They're going to fall away. They are. But there's more to this. See, falling away is translated as the Greek word apostasia, where we get the word apostasy from. And there are two equally valid translations of the word apostasia. The first translation is turning one's back on truth. We get that. The second is a literal departure. Wow, interesting, isn't it? So many Bible scholars argue passionately that the phrase falling away means a departure from the earth or the rapture. Others argue that the phrase simply means turning one's back on truth, dropping out. Turning your back on the Lord. There could be a lot of different things, right? Which translation is correct? I believe it can be either one. I believe it can be both. Because the tribulation will begin after the world continues to turn its back on Jesus Christ. We know that. It's turned its back on truth. It's seen in Matthew 24:12. Jesus says that iniquity will abound and many hearts will wax cold. And I'm seeing that. I'm seeing pastors who are falling away. I'm seeing people who are so discouraged and so depressed, and they're calling themselves Christians, and they're just so out of it. Well, so anyway, it means fall away, or many are falling away, or it means a departure. But it will also come after the church physically departs from earth during the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And that latter interpretation in this context fits better. That it's a departure, more than like we've always been told to believe, you know, everybody falling away from church. It's that too. But in this context right here, where we're reading it right now, it means a departure, leaving, getting snatched away out of here. That's what it means. Fits better. Verse 3 continued. And here we go, guys. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Let me say first thing. If you're looking for this guy, you're trying to figure out who he is, you're in the wrong, you know. He won't be revealed till we're gone, and it doesn't matter who he is. We're not looking for the Antichrist, we're looking for Jesus Christ. So if you're trying to figure out who he is, and you're taking his name, and you're, you know, working it out on your little calculator, 666, you know, and all that other stuff in his name, forget about it. It doesn't matter who he is. He's probably alive today, though, but he may not even know it. He may not even know who he is. He may be a guy that actually Satan's been looking for a guy for a long time. It's just everything has to happen. I don't even think he exactly knows who it is. I think he's had some guys in the past that he thought, oh, maybe it's going to be this guy. I really believe that. But it's all got to come together and he'll know who the guy is when the time happens. That man will be revealed the son of perdition. Now that word perdition means waste. And the phrase the son of perdition is used twice in the Bible. Here it's linked to the Antichrist. The other time it's seen in Jesus, we could call it his high priestly prayer. John 17, he's standing there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows he's going to the cross, and he's praying for us. That's the Lord's Prayer. That's the Lord's Prayer. John 17, 12, Jesus said, "While I was with them in the world, Father, I kept them. I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but," or except, "the son of perdition, that scripture might be fulfilled." All his guys are going to go to heaven. All his guys are saved except one, the son of perdition. Who's the son of perdition? Judas Iscariot. At one point, the devil actually entered him. It's amazing to me to think that you could walk with Jesus for 3 years and not get saved. How can that happen? It can happen. I look at Christians all the time that won't do stuff. They won't help. They won't, they've got opportunities to serve and they just, "I don't wanna. It's gonna take me out of my comfort zone, man." Judas. So the same spirit that filled Judas Iscariot, making him the son of perdition, will also make the Antichrist the son of perdition. It will. When Mary broke her alabaster box, remember that? She had that spikenard in that alabaster box, and it was a perfume, an oil that was really expensive. She could have cashed it in, she could have used it as her dowry when she got married. She could have cashed this in and got some big bucks. It was worth something. What'd she do? She loved Jesus so much. She broke it and she poured it all over him. It was an act of love. Jesus took it like that. Not like you're wasting it. He took it as an act of love. She could have made money. And what's Judas say? What's the purpose of this waste? Matthew 26 and John 12. It's an act of love, isn't it? Nothing given to the Lord is ever wasted. If you're serving the Lord, he's shown you to serve, or you've prayed, "Lord, use me." And he puts the opportunity right there in front of you. Take it. He's given you a gift. He's given you a talent. He's given you the resources. It'd be horrible not to take him up on it. Nothing that, is ever given to the Lord is wasted. Jim Elliot, he was martyred by the Aka Indians. You've probably heard the story before. He was right when he said, "He is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose." See, he gave it all. He gave his life. He gave everything. He gave his time. He surrendered to the Lord. He gave it all. Judas, the son of perdition, he didn't get it. "I want the money. I want the comfort. I don't have the time. Jesus isn't important enough to me." That's kind of how it was. So this coming son of perdition is he, verse 4, "who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God." Now he's not God. He's going to claim to be God. So the apostle John wrote this. Listen to this. "Little children," this is John 2:18, 1 John 2:18. "Little children, it is the last time." And guys, that was 1900 years ago that he wrote that. And last time refers to the latter days or the last days, the time between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:18 continued, "And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists." Even now, his day. Think of how many more there are now. You guys know this, right? "Whereby we know that it's the last time." So this is the first occurrence of the term Antichrist, and it's found in John's epistles. And here it's a proper name referring to this coming final world ruler. He's coming. He'll be energized by Satan. He will seek to replace and oppose the true Christ. Replace him. You know what? Anything that is against Christ in any way, whether it's evolution or whatever you want to plug in there, that's Antichrist. This is the first occurrence of the term, found only in John's epistles, and it refers to this guy. And another name for him is the beast. You think of the beast, it means something that's ferocious. He's going to be energized by Satan. Revelation 13:4 says, "The dragon," we know that's Satan, "will give power to the beast, and they'll worship the beast." He's going to do stuff, and they're going to go, "Wow, this guy's awesome," because they're going to be fooled. Now, that word anti in Antichrist It doesn't just mean against. It also means in place of or instead of. So the spirit of Antichrist could even be in the temple of my own body. It could be in my mind. It could be the wrong philosophy, the wrong ideology. Antichrist. Trust the science. Okay, you know what? This book wrote about science long before there was a scientist. There's so many different things, philosophies. So anyway, Antichrist's first occurrence refers to a particular person prophesied in Scripture. But again, many Antichrists refers to many individuals that have come and gone since and still arriving. But John uses the plural to identify and characterize all these false teachers who were troubling John's congregations back then because their false doctrine distorted the truth and it opposed Christ. It was Antichrist. Now, the term refers to a principle of evil incarnated in people who are hostile to and opposed to God. So I remember meeting a lady over at Finger Lakes years and years ago, and I think I just became a pastor, and I'm like, whoa. And I used to play football with her brother, and I knew her whole family. And she's the only one in her family that got saved. We used to go to the same church when we were kids. I'm speaking to her, and I'm like, Valerie, you got saved. Yeah, and how's your family? My mom is Antichrist. I'm like, really? She was in this big denomination. And I said, yeah, it sounds like my mom too, you know. But anyways, it's not far off. She was opposed to the truth of Christ. Well, anyways, John writes to expose the false teachers, these wolves in sheep clothing who spread damning lies. And I'm not talking about demons, but about the mindset that leads you to say something like, well, I don't need to pray. I don't need to ask God if I should go on that mission trip. I don't need to pray the Lord's will. I am doing what I want. I'm in charge of my life. Really? How's that working out for you? Well, the result will be the same things that follow the physical Antichrist. What is it? Famines, wars, and rumors of wars. Matthew 24:4. In your life, maybe on a smaller scale, but think about it. We could be raptured. Listen, you could be raptured to heaven every morning. You ever think about that? I was thinking about it the other day. I couldn't wait to get up. The other day I got up so early and I'm like, why am I out of bed? I don't know. I'm out of bed. I told my wife, me and the Lord had to have a conversation this morning. It was extreme. This has been interesting week. But you can be raptured every morning. You can get up early in the morning, still dark out. Nobody else is up. It's quiet. You can be raptured to heaven to be with the Lord. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? You can be full of the Holy Spirit. Close your eyes, open your Bible, and you can spend that time with the Lord, and it's just like being raptured. Well, anyway, spending time with the Lord, seeking Him in the morning, you know, gathering together. So we could be caught up in the clouds to meet Him in the air, to gain a heavenly perspective before the day gets going before us. But instead, if we chose to captain our own ship or plot our own course or rely on our own wisdom instead of Christ's, then you're Antichrist. I know, sounds extreme, but, and you know what? Don't get down on yourself. Just say, Lord, forgive me when I've put me ahead of you. We do it a lot, don't we? You have this tremendous opportunity to be with Him. You have this tremendous opportunity to serve Him. You have this tremendous opportunity to glean, to read, to pray, whatever. And you just don't. And you're, especially when you get to that point where like, I can do this on my own, Lord, I don't need you. Wow. That's Antichrist. It really is. Think about that. Now, none of us are Antichrist in the sense that we're against Him. I don't think anybody here is like that. But we are vulnerable, though, to the subtle thinking that takes the place of Christ. If you're with me. The idea, when we make our own decisions and call our own shots, the spirit of Antichrist can pollute any of us, really. Let's be wise and say, my temple is dedicated to only one. It's dedicated to Christ. Jesus Christ. He'll reign in my heart. He'll rule in my life. You know what? You ever heard the term vicar of Christ? You guys know who that is? You figure it out. You know what it means? Instead of Christ. And the people who use that term for that man know what it means, literally. You think about it. I'm not saying that's the Antichrist. I'm not. But the man to come, the Antichrist, he will be showing himself that he is God. This says here. So in other words, after the departure of verse 3, Antichrist will demand to be worshipped as God in the temple in Jerusalem. You're saying, well, there isn't one yet. I'll tell you what, they're ready to throw that thing together right now. You can go over to Jerusalem, go through the Temple Institute. Everything's made. It's all made. It's all right there. All the instruments, clothing, vessels, you name it. It's really going to happen. They've got it all over there. You can go there. You can see the robes and the priests, the utensils, hats, tools, candles, all the plants to, you know, replicate the Ark of the Covenant completely according to Levitical standards and all that other stuff. But how can the temple be rebuilt when the Al-Aqsa Mosque, you guys have seen that big gold dome? You know, it's called the Dome of Omar, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Dome of the Rock. And it's got all these different names. It's supposed to be Islam's third most holy site, but it's never mentioned in the Quran. Isn't that interesting? They made it the third most holy site after, long after the Quran was written. So you can think on that if you want to. It's not mentioned in the Quran. You know, we believe that it sits on the spot where the temple will be rebuilt. So how are they going to do it? It's going to start World War III. It's going to start a holy war. You know, 3 million Muslims coming down on Israel. How are they going to do it? Well, you know what? A number of Jewish archaeologists contend that the Dome of the Rock Mosque doesn't sit on the site of the temple. It's a big flat area up there. I've been up there. It's big and flat, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque is over there, and there's this giant courtyard. And way over there, there's this little gazebo-like thing. And actually, the actual Holy of Holies, they say, lies beneath where this little gazebo is. The Holy of Holies was the very center of the temple where God would manifest himself over the Ark of the Covenant. And they say that's where it really is. Under that gazebo-like structure called the Dome of the Tablets. It's also called the Dome of the Spirits. You know why? Why the Dome of the Tablets? Well, even the Muslims call it that. Because they claim, well, that's where the Ten Commandments were. Well, why is it called the Dome of the Spirits or whatever? It's because that's where the Shekinah glory, the glory of God himself, manifested himself right there over the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. The Ten Commandments were in the Ark, which sat in the Holy of Holies. And that Shekinah glory shone over that Ark. And now they're saying that place is under this little gazebo. So we could build it way over there, and they can have their mosque way over there, and we'll build a big wall down the middle. That's the idea. I don't know what's holding everything back right now, but the spot referred to as the Dome of the Spirits is there too. But on the Temple Mount, right in front of the Dome of the Spirits and the Dome of the Tablets, is nothing. You know, and here's what the Antichrist will probably say. Let me solve this issue for you guys. We're going to figure this all out. Let them build their temple. You guys will be fine. You know, I'll solve the Palestinian problem. I'll solve the question of Jerusalem. Okay, Jews, build your temple on the true site. No problem. And we'll build a wall to separate it from the Muslim Dome of the Rock. And everybody will be happy. He will do this. Ezekiel prophesied that this very thing would happen. I was reading this morning. In Ezekiel 42:20, it says, the sanctuary will be divided from the profane place because they'll build a wall between it. Whoa. So the Antichrist, this one world global ruler empowered by Satan, he'll seem to solve all the problems that have divided and troubled Jerusalem for centuries. And the people will think, oh, he's wonderful. He's a hero. Look at this guy, and he's doing it all by peace. What a great guy. Okay. Now, listen, before you think too much, in evaluating anybody, any political leader, whoever it might be, because down through the years, everybody said, it's Kennedy, it's Reagan, it's Hitler, it's... No, it isn't. They're all gone, for one thing. But if you evaluate any political leader, any leader, and many have, many do, the question isn't whether they resemble the Antichrist. That's not the issue. Any leader, prime minister, whatever, it's not whether they resemble the beast, but whether their values line up with God's principles. Look at that. Don't look for the guy and go, oh, I think he's got all the characteristics of the Antichrist. No, forget that. Does he line up with God's principles? You know what I'm saying? And I'm not trying to pinpoint anybody or defend anybody, but I'll tell you what. The present administration, it may be controversial. It has included a strong emphasis on Jesus Christ, okay? On faith, religious freedom, traditional values, which is a complete about face from the previous administration. I'm just saying, I'm not preaching anybody but Jesus. But before you go calling anybody Antichrist, check it out, because he's not going to be revealed till we're gone. So why do we bother? So we look for Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. But in the midst of Antichrist's popularity, he will walk into the temple and he will demand to be worshipped. He will. He'll be that arrogant and proud and like Satan, claiming that he's God. And the horrific second half of the seven-year tribulation will follow. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, don't get shook up. Chill out. Don't worry about it. You're not in the tribulation. This isn't the day of the Lord yet. You didn't miss the rapture, because the son of perdition, the Antichrist, he hasn't even come yet. He hasn't even been revealed yet. Verse 5, remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? Don't you remember this? Did you guys only hear it once? You mean you didn't read your Bible again? You didn't read the scriptures again? You're not reminding yourself? I find that today, you ever watch Christians and you never see one ever carry a Bible? That's a big red flag to me. Never see them carry a Bible. Then I would think they're probably not in the Word that much. You see, he says, I told you these things. Remember this? See, part of the thing as Christians, we need to be in here to be reminding ourselves of the things we've already been told over and over and over. Why? For your sake. He explained all of this when he was with them. Paul asks, do you remember? Verse 6, he says, and now you know what withholdeth that he, the Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. This gets even more interesting, you guys, because the mystery of iniquity refers to Satan's desire to take control of the world through the Antichrist. That's what we're, not us, but that's what the world's headed for, too. Only he who now letteth will let. Now, what's this mean? Well, that word letteth is the word literally restraineth or hindereth. It can also be hold on to seize, to take, or to possess. Now, let is from an old English word, and the root of it is from where we get the word late, which would mean delay. It's interesting that in tennis, a let is a term for when a serve ball bounces off or is deflected by the net. The net blocks it. The net gets in the way. The net keeps the ball from being a fair serve. Well, there's a force deflecting Satan's attempt to control the world. We know what it is. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit in the church, too. If there's, I don't know how many Christians there are on earth right now, but they would truly be filled with the Holy Spirit, wouldn't they? The Holy Spirit would be dwelling in them. So let's say there's a billion Christians. I don't know if that's generous or whatever, but just picture the Holy Spirit in each one of those people. And then the church is removed. Wow. And until he be taken out of the way, Paul says. Now, the mystery of this sin is already at work, but it can't work effectively until the person who's now holding it all back gets out of the way. Who's the force hindering Satan? The Holy Spirit. And the only thing keeping any degree of sanity on this planet is the Holy Spirit working in and through the church, delaying these things. See, we're still here, so he can't be revealed. We're still here, so the tribulation can't start yet. It's really simple. But imagine, again, the Holy Spirit in the church, gone from the earth. It will be a great tribulation indeed, won't it? and then shall that wicked be revealed. Then. See, wicked refers to the wicked one, or the Antichrist. After the church is raptured, Satan will fill a human vessel. That's what we all are. What do you want to be filled with? The Holy Spirit or evil? This guy is going to be filled, energized, indwelt by Satan. Satan will use this human vessel, and he'll usher in the new economic system, a whole new world order, a one world bank, a one world religion, preceding the tribulation. And yes, I do believe that it will be a literal physical character claiming to be divine and godly, but he's actually filled with Satan. That's what the scriptures say. And I know the world thinks we're nuts. He'll appear on the scene. He's probably alive right now, but he hasn't been revealed yet. And little by little, the world, again, I hit on this a little bit earlier, unknowingly, the world is being primed for this. They're being prepared for this, if you think about it, to accept such a possibility through TV, through the internet, all that, et cetera, all these this different propaganda. The world's being prepped to explain in the future why a whole bunch of people are just missing. Well, it was the alien abduction. Do you know that there are some evil people, ex-government, in-government, whatever they might be, who actually have a plan to fake an alien invasion? Have you heard about that? Through AI and all these other things? Just warning you, so when you see it, it isn't real, okay? We're looking for Jesus, no matter what else happens. But the world is prepping people for this disappearance of whole groups of people. And like I said earlier, I was listening to this pastor teach about the books that he's been reading. He's had them pointed out. And these books are pointing out that one day, great portions of people will disappear. And one guy even said kids. And it's true. Kids will be raptured who are too young to know better or not. And what happens when they're all gone? Oh, don't worry. You'll be reunited with them one day in the future. You'll go to their planet. I mean, these are the books that are out there. So they're coming up with reasons. Why do you think the alien stuff is so prevalent on Earth right now? Because when we all disappear, how else are they going to explain it? You know what? You don't have to take anything that I just said in the last 3 minutes as truth. I'm just throwing it out there. So books are out there. And there are tons. Listen, here's the big thing. There are tons, guys, millions of people worshiping Satan on this planet. You have no idea. You have no idea how many. And look at it, if you're not saved, you might as well be worshiping Satan. No idea. But they believe this Antichrist will be the man. He's going to deliver us. He's going to save us. He's going to win. He's going to take. They actually believe this. Why? Well, they don't read this for sure. They'll be fooled into believing this guy will rule and he will win forever. But he won't. Look, what does it say? Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. All he's got to do is say one word. This guy's done. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I like that. Remember when we heard from the east to the west, the second coming will be like lightning all the way across the sky. Everybody will see it. Well, if Jesus is light, then no darkness can dwell in his presence. All he's got to do is show up. He's light, and in him is no darkness at all. God will consume him with the spirit of his mouth, destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And as intimidating as the Antichrist may be, when Jesus comes back, his brightness will blast this guy out of submission, into oblivion. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, this Antichrist, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Maybe you're asking yourself, well, what can we do then? How will we know what's false and what's not false? Well, first of all, pray. I pray the Lord helps us to be cautious so we're not taken in by so-called signs and wonders, even today. Now, I know we're not going to be here when this guy comes, but still, there's lots of Christians out there that are being fooled by everything. What do we do? These things can be false. Well, the children of Israel, listen, guys, they saw the Red Sea part. Can you imagine that? Seeing the Red Sea part and you go through it, oh man, it's dry. And they get through it and God fills it in, wipes out the whole Egyptian army. Wow, that's something to see in your lifetime. That wasn't it though. This same group of people, they saw The waters collapsed on Pharaoh's army. They saw mountains shake. They heard a voice from heaven. They saw food fall or be on the ground in the morning. Every morning, the food was there on the ground. Wow. They saw the earth swallow up people. They were led by a fiery pillar at night and a cloud by day. They saw more signs and wonders, if you think about this, than any group of people in history. Yet they could not enter the promised land. Why? Because of their unbelief. See, signs and wonders don't create faith. You know what it creates? A desire to see more signs and wonders. You ever see these people that are, they go to their church because of the experience? Let's dance, let's fall down, let's bark and yell and laugh. And they got to come back for more experience. They need the word of God is what they need. But they couldn't enter the promised land because of their unbelief. Hebrews 3:19. Because signs and wonders don't produce faith. They only produce a craving for more signs and wonders. That's why centuries later, the Jews were still asking for more. Show us a sign, they said to Jesus. He goes, I'll show you a sign. Remember Jonah? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. He's saying, you're going to see me rise from the dead. That's enough sign. If that was the only one he gave us, that's enough, isn't it? John 6:30. So as we approach the final days, there's going to be an increase in signs and wonders, along with vulnerability, even in the body of Christ, to chase after and to be more intrigued by them. Don't fall for this garbage. Keep in the word. Maybe it'll be AI or CGI or whatever. You know, I was watching drones flying over Japan, like thousands of them, making giants and dragons flying through the sky. I thought, wow, it looks real. How many people are going to be fooled by all these different things? I don't know. Jesus said signs and wonders will follow those who believe in Mark 16:17. Not believers will follow signs. Miracles and signs follow believers. It's a difference. The problem today is that even those who are, you know, who do believe are following after signs and wonders. There's a big difference. Miracles don't produce faith. Only the word produces faith. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You need to be in your Bible. You want more? I'm praying for more faith. Read your Bible and read it with understanding. Come away from it with something new. Every time you get in it. Even today, the stage is set for the ultimate counterfeiter. Here's the thing, too. Satan is a counterfeiter. The Antichrist is a counterfeit. Think about this. The Antichrist to come on the scene, he will implement his new economic order. It won't require any more credit cards that can be lost. It won't require a PIN number that you can't remember anymore. It can't be forgotten. Or bills that can't be counterfeited. It'll simply be an innocent-looking number on one's forehead or in one's hand. And maybe it is a chip. I don't know for sure. But Revelation 14:9, some people think it will come in the form of a shot. Oh, it's good for you. Take this vaccine. And the crap that's going in your body is going to be like electrically charged by or whatever. I don't know. I just know that some of the things are shooting into bodies these days. They're spike proteins, and they're metals, and they're little antennas. You think about it. Counterfeiting is nothing new to Satan. So ever since he first appeared to Eve in the Garden of Eden, he's attempted to counterfeit God's work in ways. And Satan's lying wonders can seem pretty impressive. They will. And anytime we get caught up in the world system, when the special effects are turned off and the smoke dies down and all that and it clears, and what we're ultimately left with is a bunch of snakes and frogs. And they say that because, remember Pharaoh's guys? Janus and Jambres, the magicians, they came in, oh, that's nothing, we can do it too. And they did a couple of those things that God did, didn't they? But how stupid are you to make more frogs? So how do we differentiate between the miracles of God and Satan's lying wonders? Simple, and this won't take long. Look to see who's getting the glory, number one. Even Pharaoh's magicians, they eventually had to give the glory to God. Well, we can't do this one. It must be their God, only he can do this. They had to admit it, that his work couldn't be duplicated. And at that point on, God allowed a little of it in Exodus 8. But again, if it's a man that we're talking about, And he's getting the glory, or a method, or an idea. Watch out. Satan, the counterfeiter, isn't far behind. Only Jesus can receive the glory. So as we head toward the last days, there's increased occurrence of demonic signs and wonders. And we have to look carefully at any sign, anything like this, and or apparent miracle, and ask, who's getting the glory? And are we better or worse for it? Think about it. Ask, is Christ number one? If I were to ask each one of you, based on how quickly it took you to answer this question, if I looked you all in the eye and said, is Christ number one? What would I see? I mean, you know what I would be looking for? The guy who goes, I want him to be. You know what I mean? I think that's the honest person. I want him to be. You think about that. Is Christ number one? I don't believe most of us are vulnerable to all of Satan's tricks, but there's something way more subtle that we are vulnerable to. The activities and the pursuits, maybe our occupation, maybe our comfort, my time. No, I can't come to church. I gotta watch TV every night for 3 hours before I go to bed. Okay, all right. The activities and the pursuits that creep in and take the place of Christ in our hearts. So that term antichrist not only means against Christ, but in place of Christ. I'm not going to read the Bible right now. In place of Christ, I'm going to watch this sitcom. You know, I could pick up my Bible. I don't want to. Or it could mean instead of, right? So the seduction of antichrist can be seen anytime we substitute hobbies, relationships, ministries, comfort, occupations, pursuits, or pleasure for the place that only Jesus Christ should hold in our lives. And I wish I could say that I'm 110% like the guy I just talked about. I wish. Is he preeminent? Is he number one? Don't allow anything, no matter how pure it seems, or how productive, or how profitable. Do you ever blow the Lord off for something that, well, I could make money, man. Jesus, I know you'll be there when I come back later. Don't allow any of these things to take the place of Jesus in our heart. Don't allow anything, no matter how mystical, miraculous, or marvelous, to distract you from Jesus. Expose the counterfeit, again, by asking, are things getting better or worse? Who gets the glory? Is Jesus still Lord? So pray for wisdom in these last days. In Jesus' name, pray. So Paul, he goes on here, and he's talking about these lying wonders. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. Now, if you're thinking, oh my gosh, this guy's going on, I feel like falling asleep, this is really important. I'm telling you now. Strong delusion. What does this mean? Here's another one, guys. Strong delusion that they should believe a lie. You notice this? Not the lie, a lie. Which lie? It could be lots of lies. You know, Satan's the father of lies. Look at all the lies we've been thrown in the last 100 years. They'll believe a lie that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, there are only two prayers we can pray, either thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or my kingdom come, my will be done. Which one do you pray? If you pray the latter, you say, I'm the king of my domain. I call the shots in my life. And God gives us the freedom to pray either way. He does. But it'll be necessary for him to send strong delusion, listen, so that anyone who doesn't want to believe does not do so against their will. In other words, if he let his pure word coming from his mouth, his grace, his goodness, nail you in the brain pure, you really wouldn't have any choice other than to accept him. Do you get that? He sends some strong delusion because it's not what they really want. Wow. He doesn't want to do it against their will. Jesus used the same principle when he spoke in parables, so that the blind eyes wouldn't see or the deaf ears wouldn't hear. Matthew 13. The parables are hard to understand, so you either pursued it until you figured it out, or you just went, this is too hard, I'm out of here. Which one are we? See, the power of Jesus' words in life was so evident that if he didn't blind the eyes and stop the ears of those who didn't want to believe, they would have no choice but to believe. That's how much he loves us and gives us free choice. So they would have followed him out of coercion rather than out of love. You know, we think God's so good. Who wouldn't want to be saved? Who wouldn't want to know that his sins are forgiven? But people still say, no thanks. No matter how much I tell them how good God is and what he's done in my life, still, no thanks. Who doesn't want to be saved? Those who are deluded, who believe a lie. And even in the tribulation, God will honor man's choice. He'll allow those who don't want to see to remain blind. You think about it. He helped Pharaoh, remember? Pharaoh didn't want to listen so much that he hardened his heart. And then he hardened his heart again. And then he hardened his heart again. And then what did God do? God hardened his heart because he figured, well, that's what you want, right? He hardened his heart. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So from the beginning, God chose these Thessalonian believers. From the beginning, he chose you. That's why you're in the Word right now. Why are you here? Because he chose you, right? You could be sleeping. You could be watching TV. You could be stuck in a world that's so unsatisfying right now and destructive. The Lord, though, chose you to be saved. But didn't we just read that God won't override our free will? Yep. God's sovereignty and man's free will dwell side by side through Scripture. Hope this makes sense. It's only our puny minds that the two can't be reconciled. But if we ignore God's tug on our heart, it's because we aren't chosen of God. So you know what you do? You choose God today, and you're chosen. You choose him today. What if I'm not chosen? Choose him! Choose him! I'm telling you. So you choose God today. It'll be because he already chose you. How do I know I'm chosen? Choose him? Well, I'm telling you. We don't get it. Choose to be chosen. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or epistle. That word tradition gives me the goosebumps because tradition never trumps the word. Here's the thing, though. But the newer translations correctly render the word traditions as ordinances. It's a big difference. See, there are churches out there that they magnify their traditions over the Word of God. Wow. Well, if they're not in the Word of God, then they're not God's traditions. They're man-made traditions. What did Jesus say? Your men's traditions send people to hell. That's what he told the Pharisees. Some people say baptism is no longer necessary. The Lord's table is optional. There's no need for group prayer. Meeting for Bible studies helps, but isn't crucial. Look at Jesus was baptized in water. So was Peter. So was John. So was Spurgeon. So was Chuck Smith. So was Billy Graham. We may not have the boldness of a D.L. Moody. We may not have the fervency of an Oswald Chambers. But you know what? We may not have the anointing of some of these guys, but we can stand right where they stood in the waters of baptism. We can sit right where the greatest Christians have sat through the ages and have that same meal they had and take communion. You know, I can't preach like Spurgeon or I can't speak like Finney. They'd probably laugh at me because of my English and stuff. But I pray like they did. We have the power of the early church. And you know what? You're not using it. I'm not using it like we should. We have the power the early church did. We're not rocking the world. They turned the world upside down. It was the terminology they used in the book of Acts for the apostles. And they were willing to die for it. How fervent are we? I don't even want to give an extra hour. Really? Wow. We have the power of the early church. Do we do as they did every time we meet with fellow believers to study the word or to pray together? See, we have a glorious heritage, and I'm not mad at anybody or seeking anybody out, but I really feel, I'm telling you, I felt so much spiritual warfare this morning. That's my wife. I wanted to go downstairs and start beating on the heavy bag again. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Wow. Comfort your hearts. Establish you in every good word and work. You know, comfort is used six times And it's a key word of Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. The greatest comfort of all is the fact that Jesus could come today. Are we looking for it? He could take us to heaven soon. And soon the forces of darkness will be obliterated by the brightness of his coming. I can't wait. How about you? Right? Amen? Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, we know that your word says if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. Lord, so may we first of all think about that. We're being told all kinds of things. We're having things thrown in our face. We're being lied to constantly by the counterfeiter. Lord, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Lord, you're the light of the world. You're the light of men. Father, I pray you light us up. You light us up that we go out there and we shine. Lord, that people see there's something different about us, that they'll even ask us. For that person here who couldn't wait to get out of here, who really wasn't listening, who was uncomfortable, I pray you'd really minister to that guy. I pray, Lord, that you'd show him that all he had to do is spend an hour in your presence this morning. How much time did he take and spend in your presence the rest of the week? Boy, it must be too much. I pray, Father, for your blessing on all of us. I pray you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, we'd get right. We'd really get right. We really would put you number one in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.